Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is a responsibility day for the 10th of Adar. Today we're going to see at least one, I think probably two responsum in Rav Moshe Feinstein. They're actually probably one, that he just put them in two separate places because they're both responses to a Rav Chaim Mennick on two different topics. So this Rav Chaim, I'm always interested in when you find, you know, this somebody you didn't know before who becomes the focus of a responsum or a couple of responsa in a couple of places. In this case, they're all dated the 10th of Adar of Tufshin Zion of 1947. So I think it's one letter that Rav Moshe Feinstein decided to put in different places because they fit in different sections of Shulchan Aruch and therefore different sections of his books of response. So this is Rav Chaim Mennick. Since I didn't know much about him, I looked him up, and this is what you have on the website of the Hebrew Theological College. Hebrew Theological College is often known as the Skokie Yeshiva. It's a yeshiva, and it's a college. I think it has some graduate programs in Chicago. So they write that Chaim Mennick was born in 1878 in Servintos, Lithuania. Learned in Mir and Slobodka, was an early Talmud, early student of Mr. Zalman Meltzer. He got smicha. He was a Rav in Europe for a while, especially in Russia. And then after the communists took power in Russia, he fled Russia and he went to Chicago in 1925. And he was a shul Rav, and he was also the bochein for smicha, for people who went to Skokie for smicha. And there was a time when Skokie was a place that gave smicha always modest numbers, but in meaningful numbers. In the 30s and 40s, he was the bochein, he was the tester, and he passed away on the 6th of Tevet of 1957-15. So this is going to be from 1947. He's older than Rav Moshe Feinstein by 17, 18 years, and he wrote Rav Moshe Feinstein a letter in which he raised a couple of topics that he had noticed in Rav Moshe's psakim. So the psak that started the first discussion, the first issue, was a psak that appears in Or Chaim, the first volume, Or Chaim, Simon, and Dalit, the fourth responsive. And the question was, if somebody was ill and they had to go into quarantine. Now, they don't mention the illness, but I think tuberculosis is a good guess as to what it was, but it could have been something else. But if somebody went into quarantine, so Rav Huttner, who was the Rosh Yeshiva of Chaim Berlin and was a little bit younger than Rav Moshe Feinstein, about 11 years younger than Rav Moshe Feinstein, he had asked Rav Moshe Feinstein the following question. If somebody is ill, unfortunately, sadly, and they have to go into quarantine, and the hospital they're going to in quarantine, meaning they're not staying in their house in quarantine, they're going to a hospital in quarantine. The rules in the quarantine hospital are that everything you come in with stays there and gets burned, meaning that's a way to, and this was the way, I think, actually, that Europe eventually beat back the Black Plague, was by assiduous quarantining of the ill. I mean, they didn't cure the disease. It's just when somebody got sick with it, they immediately quarantined them. And to the extent the quarantine was effective, that's the way you can stop the illness from spreading in a lot of cases. I think that's what happened with Ebola as well, that they didn't cure it so much as they managed to stop it by stopping its spread and other diseases like that. So in this case, the hospital says, not to Jews, to anybody, whatever comes in is staying here. Bring whatever you want, but whatever you come in to think, you're getting burnt. So the question is, can an observant Jew who has to sadly go into quarantine bring his tefillin with him? Right? He's going to be there, who knows how much, a week, a month, 6 months, it could be a long time. And he puts on tefillin every day, wants to put on tefillin. Can he take his tefillin with him? And then if the non-Jews say that they have to burn it, that's up to them and we don't have to worry about it. That's the question. Can we do that or not? Rav Moshe Feinstein, paskin that you can't. He said that it's prohibited. He says we don't allow violating even an issur derabbanan for the purpose of being able to mekayim a mitzvah, being able to fulfill a mitzvah. So, for example, he says that if we find ourselves in a situation where you need to do a brit milah and you forgot the knife, right? You forgot the thing that's going to do the tool of the circumcision. We don't even allow violating derabbanan, mitzvot derabbanan. Like, let's say to get it. So, you know, let's say you have any community that has an eruv. Any community that has an eruv pretty much has decided that their community is not a rishit harabim del right. That's not a Torah. A biblical level, Rishita Rabim, such that carrying is prohibited at a biblical level. Pretty much the first stage decision is that you figure out that it's a Carmelite, it is a rabbinic area, however you do that. It's not our topic today. But the point is, so let's say the Eruv is down for some reason some week, and people didn't know it was down. That would be a good example that just came to mind, but it could be a good example. People didn't know it was down, and you had a Brit Milah to do, and you didn't bring and you had planned to carry the tools for the Brit Milah with you from wherever you were to wherever the baby was. And then it turns out the Eruv isn't functioning, so you can't do it. So the answer is we don't allow to do it. You have to wait. You'll have to do the Brit Milah on Sunday, and it will not have been a Brit Bismano, and you'll have, you know, sort of messed up. So too with Shofar. We don't blow Shofar any Rosh Hashanah that falls on Shabbat, because the Gemara made a rule that we don't blow shofar on Shabbat because we're worried that people will carry the shofar for whatever reasons. Apparently, that means you can't carry a shofar even in an area when it's a rabbinic problem. And therefore, to bring the tefillin there, says Rav Moshe, even if you think of it as only a rabbinic problem because you think you're only a gorim, you're only causing the tefillin to be burned. You're not actually burning the tefillin yourself, but it's serious enough that you can't do it in this situation. He said it would be like, let's say a fire started. You couldn't just sit by and watch and say, well, I'm not burning the fire. You have an obligation to save the tefillin. So if you have an obligation to save the tefillin, then when you didn't start the fire and you're not the reason the fire is burning and you're not doing anything, then certainly you can't be allowed to put the tefillin into a situation where they're going to be burned. So it must be that you're not allowed to. That's Rosh Feinstein's reasoning. And he says it has to be different than the Gemara in Shabbat says, Daf Chuf Chaf says that if somebody causes a name of Hashem to be erased, however it was, the Gemara doesn't think that it's a problem. That's not our issue. But the Gemara seems to think that's okay. And here Rosh Feinstein says, not okay. He says, yeah, he thinks that scripture, right, one thing is just a particular name of Hashem sort of written on a paper on its own. But a piece of Kitvei HaKodesh, once something is written as Kitvei HaKodesh, as holy writ. So you write the parashiyot and tefillin, the sections of the Torah that you write in tefillin are for the purpose of being a scripture. Right, a piece of scripture that the Torah commanded us to write and to make use of. So that's more serious. That's one possibility. Or there it might be that they allowed it. I think it's a case of going to mikveh when you have, for some whatever reason, somebody wrote the name of Hashem on you and it's going to get erased in the mikveh. That's my memory, but I didn't look it up and I don't want to look it up now because we're in the middle of a discussion. But he thinks that there it wasn't possible, but here, since it's possible to avoid it, then they would, the Chazal would prohibit even being a goyim, even doing it not directly, even doing it indirectly, that would be aser. But then he says he doesn't think it's necessarily true that you qualify as a goyim. A goyim means you cause it, but you don't do it yourself. Rav Moshe says he's not sure because he thinks that if you bring it there and you know that the rule is that they will burn it, that he thinks might qualify as abed biyadayim mamash. It might qualify as actually you destroying it yourself, not by putting in the fire, but because anything that enters will not come out. So the act of entering with that thing is like you're destroying it. That's his suggestion. Now, he doesn't go into the ramifications of that here, but that has broad ramifications about the definition of what we consider our actions or not our actions. Meaning the topic here was built on the assumption acting in a way that leads to something happening is causing in halacha. And causing in halacha has a certain standing, but not a full standing as an action. But Rav Moshe Feinstein is saying, okay, that's only if it's causing. But if the thing you're doing will necessarily, incontrovertibly lead to a certain result, that's not causing, that's doing it. That's his suggestion here, and I think that could be applied to other places in ways that we don't always realize. So that's what he says. You're not allowed to destroy Kitvei HaKodesh, and here you're ending up destroying it. So if you said to me, I'm not burning it, the answer is you may not be burning it, but you are putting it into a situation where it necessarily will be destroyed, and the fact that will happen in a day or a month or a year doesn't matter. It's that it will be done, and from this moment, it's done, it's over. And to prove that that's a reasonable idea, he points out a Gemara in Shabbat in Kuf Tet Vav in 115 that says that Kotvei Brachot or Kesorfei Torah. So Kotvei Brachot are people who would, we today might call it like writing a sitter, but you, those that you would write a sitter on, let's say in a real way that would make it sort of like written words of sitter. Today they take efforts to not have the full Shem Hashem, the full name of God in Sidurim, but they would write brachos and they would write them out to have them, like early versions of Sidur. So why is that Kesorfei Torah? It's Kesorfei Torah because it's like they're burning Torah because I just checked because I was worried that I was getting it wrong, but Rashi says there, Kodvei Brachot is Brachot means like you write Shmona Esrei, because people didn't necessarily know all the Brachot Shmona Esrei, so you write it. So why is that like burning the Torah? Because the worry is in that Gemara that if a fire happens, so when a fire happens, now I've said before, we've said in this context, when a fire happens, as I've said many times before, we today assume that all fires are a risk to life, then before we just put them out. But in the time of the Gemara, that was not the assumption. However that worked. The assumption of the Gemara was that many fires were not a risk to life, they were only a risk to property. What you did was, you left, and it burned as much as it burned, and the assumption was it wouldn't spread everywhere and whatever, so that changed over time. We no longer think that way about it. But that meant then that there became rules about what you couldn't rescue, what you couldn't take out, even if you're going to do it, so according to some opinions, where there is an Eruv, and according to other opinions, where there's not an Eruv, whatever. So whatever the technicalities are, the point was that, yes, you could save Kitvei Kodesh, you could save Sifrei Torah, Torah scrolls, Tefillin, and things like that, but these Sidurim, the Gemara assumes, these proto-Sidurim, you wouldn't be allowed to save if there wasn't an Eruv. And if that's true, that's why the Gemara says, and if you write such things, you're like a burner of Torah. Why? Because a fire might happen, and probably in those days a fire was likely to happen. Fire was likely to happen, and you were going to have created something that would then not be able to be saved on Shabbat. So Rav Moshe Feinstein says, so look how far the circumstances are. Right? You write it now, we don't know that there's a fire. Even if there was a fire, we don't know that it'll be on Shabbat. And yet, because there's a good possibility, but not an absolute certainty, a good possibility that there will be a fire on Shabbat, you won't be able to save this, and it'll be burned up. And remember, it'll have to be a fire in which, by their standards, it's not a matter of saving lives, so you can't put it out. So in all those contexts, they call it already, it's as if you're burning the Torah, even though it's a relatively far chain of causation. Therefore, Moshe Feinstein thinks that here, since the chain of causation is so much shorter, you bring the tefillin there, the government and the administration of the hospital is not letting it come out, he thinks you can't do it. So that was the tshuva that he wrote to Rav Huttner. So a few responses later in the book, Siman Zion in the book. So the first one was Siman Dal. That was his tshuva, the original tshuva to Rav Huttner. Now the responses 5 and 6 were responses to other people that I didn't put here because they weren't from the 10th of Adar and I wanted to be able to get to this one. They were relatively long, but they were back and forth about this issue. So the 10th of Adar in 1947, he writes to this from Chaim Mednick. And about the tefillin, and he says, you know, I don't think you've told me so much new. So now, here are the issues that Rav Chaim Mednick had brought up on this question. One was, we know in halacha that if somebody ties somebody else up in the nighttime in a place where once the sun comes out the next day, it's going to beat down on the person and kill them, so it's not a good thing to do, it's not allowed, it's not appropriate, it's all sorts of terrible things, but it doesn't count as capital murder, even though, sof chama lavo, even though in the end, the sun is going to come out and kill this person. So it's not fully clear to me on the tshuva. It's either that Rabbi Mednick said, doesn't that show that it's not considered destroying it directly? I think that's what he meant. And Rabbi Moshe Feinstein is saying no, because here it's... No, the other way around. I think it was Rabbi Moshe Feinstein who had said, and Rabbi Mednick had argued, Rabbi Moshe Feinstein is reiterating that just like in the Gemara, it says over there, that sof chama lavo, that the sun is going to come eventually, and that affects our interpretation of the act. It doesn't count as capital murder, but it's still not allowed because of sof chama lavo. Here too, the fact that it's hufkar lehe abed, or no, you know, I'm sorry, I keep going back because it's just not clear to me in the tshuva, but he says here, the act is that I've made it available for destruction. Whereas there, I've put the person in a place where the sun will eventually come, but I think things could intervene in between, is what Moshe's fine saying. That's why the Gemara treats it differently, as if it's not a direct action of murder, right? I think that's what it is. The Rabbinic had said, and argued, if you're right, then when a murderer ties somebody up in a place where the sun is going to come, there it is. So the Rosh Feinstein is saying, no, there it's, the sun will eventually come, right? But who knows what will happen in between, but the sun will eventually come, that's not direct. But here, I'm bringing it in and readying it for destruction. So that act is what he's saying is prohibited. That's the action. The action is bringing it into a place where it's ready for destruction. Whereas in murder, the action of murder is supposed to be the action of killing somebody, and there, the fact that the sun is going to eventually come is not actually directly killing them. And then, Rabbi Mendick had said, well, what about putting Kitvei Kodesh in water, which is allowed? And Rav Moshe said, it's not allowed. So that's the whole discussion that he has. But it's just funny to watch, you know, Torah scholars, one says, you know, what about this? The other says, well, it's exactly the opposite way. And it reminds us that it's not always possible, even for great scholars, to agree on the readings of various things. Then Rav Mendick raised another issue of indirect action where we say that you're patur. Meaning, I think Rav Mendick's argument had basically been, we don't have it in the tshuvot, but it had basically been, if I can show you that you're patur, that you're exempt from actual responsibility for certain actions, so murder actions or indirect murder actions are examples that he's giving, so then the value of wearing tefillin should outweigh the indirect action because, after all, you would be patur, exempt from direct punishment for the action. So another example of that is, the Gemara says, again, not something that we recommend or that's good or that you should be doing. The Gemara says that if somebody The phrase in Hebrew is hishich nachash, which I can only think in English of sticks a snake on somebody. But you encourage a snake to bite somebody. So you don't put them directly on the victim, but you put the snake in. You know, the image that came to mind, and for reasons that it would be too embarrassed to admit, but in a movie called Kill Bill Volume 2, there's a scene where somebody gives a suitcase full of money to somebody else, and as he's pulling out the money to look at it, it turns out there was a black mamba snake that was inside the suitcase that jumps out and bites. I mean, it's upset, I think, about being confined in the suitcase, and jumps out and bites the guy and kills him. So that would be hashik nachash. I encourage a snake to bite somebody else. So the halacha is that even though it's wrong and terrible, the person who does it isn't considered a murderer, because the Gemara gives the reason is ha'eres eino ba'olam. The venom isn't there yet when I do it. Meaning that we assume the snake summons the venom only once it gets to the victim's body and then delivers the venom into the body. So that the time that the person's sick, meaning, so let's say in this movie example, which isn't a perfect example, let's say there's an example, when she puts the snake into the suitcase, the snake doesn't carry the venom in its mouth all the time. It's when the snake gets angry and upset, the venom shoots up into its mouth and he bites and kills the guy. So that was Rabinick's point, is saying, so you see that if the thing isn't around yet at the time, the vehicle of death or destruction or of problem or of sin isn't around at the time, then you're not fully responsible for it. So what would the parallel be? When the person brings the tefillin into the hospital, the fire's not there, the destruction isn't there yet, it's off in the future. So therefore he should be putter. Once you can say he's putter, is Rabinick's argument, once you can say he's exempt from punishment, he should be allowed to do it because of the countervailing value of being able to wear tefillin in all that time. So Rav Moshe says, it's not a good comparison. He says, do you think that I could bring Torah scrolls to non-Jews who I know like to burn Torah scrolls? Say, here's a Torah scroll. I know X non-Jew is an atheist, right? Believes that his gods are, gods with a small g, are science and evolution and genetics, and he thinks that's what runs the world, and he worships them fully, and he's interested in helping the benighted religious people get out of it, so he likes to burn up Sifrei Torah. He burns as many Torah scrolls as he can, but he only does it on Mondays or on Sundays or on Shabbos, whatever he does. He has a day. So could I, on a Wednesday, bring him a Torah scroll and say, here's a Torah scroll? So the answer is... So Rav Moshe raised that. Do you think that would be true? Would we say that's true? You just bring him a Torah scroll knowing that he's going to burn it, even though, clearly, if I did that with a rotseach, I would be putter. Right? If I know there's a guy who likes to kill people, and I say, here's so-and-so, well, he only kills people on Shabbos, but here's so-and-so, I'll take him captive and kill him. Am I allowed to do that? Of course I'm not allowed to do that. And so the technicality, even though I'm putter, right? So the technicalities of putter as opposed to allowed to, and it's okay to do it, are very different, and it's a different calculus for Kidvei HaKodesh, for scripture, than it might be for how we define capital murder. And therefore, you have to say that, like he said before, that this action of bringing it to the hospital itself, as I said before, but he's saying it more clearly now, is itself considered an act of destroying it, since once the hospital has a rule that they burn everything that comes in, so then my bringing it in is considered directly that I'm the one who is destroying it, and therefore one is not allowed. And you notice, he says, now he brings up also more explicitly that I said it before, but more explicitly, that with shofar and lulav, that the Chazal made this rule that nowhere in the Jewish world do we keep these things on Shabbat, even if we did it in the right way. Meaning, you could theoretically leave a shofar and a lulav in shul before Shabbos, as they did in the Beit HaMikdash, and then blow them or shake them and fulfill a mitzvah. And yet Chazal were so concerned about causing a violation of the mitzvot, that for all time they told us, no, when those days happen on Shabbat, don't do those mitzvot. So, and apparently they thought of that as more important and more valuable than one time doing a sin. Now that's one of those things that Rav Moshe Feinstein tosses off and seems to me to be a huge broad principle that we don't keep in mind. Right? What extent do we take? What care do we take to avoid the violation of certain things? And you can allow me a digression, and if you object to my digressions, I apologize, but I'd love to hear from you. My email address is grothst@gmail.com. A digression: I was once told by a Jewish communal leader, a very important Jewish communal leader, a man that I respected and liked and was friendly with, and we were having a nice interaction, and we're talking about the problem on college campuses of kids from observant homes and who got a good Jewish education who go to secular colleges and they lose contact with their religion and with their observance. And I said, so we weren't talking about the numbers and however many it is, and that's a question of its own, but he said to me, but you know, when they get married, they come back. Right? They marry. He said, now again, that's a questionable claim, but let's assume it's true. I was assuming it's true in the conversation. When they get married, they come back, meaning, you know, they go to college, and let's say they go to graduate school, and they get married, so college is, let's say, from around the ages of 18, 19, to 22, 23, and then they get married. Some of them get married early, but let's say they get married at 25, 26. So you're saying, I said to him, so you're saying to me that we're putting kids in a situation where they lose contact with observance for 4, 5, 6, 7 years. And by observance, we meant things like, and they'll violate Shabbos, and God forbid, they might eat on Yom Kippur, and they might eat chametz on Pesach, right? All these terrible things. And we're just happy about it because they come back eventually. Certainly, it's better that they come back than they don't come back. But the idea that we are sanguine with setting up a life in which certain consequences happen that are just really unacceptable, to me, I think Rav Moshe here is pointing out that that's a deep problem, and he's doing it not even talking about that. He wasn't addressing that broad question. He was just pointing it out in the context of, when you think about your actions, you think to yourself, clearly it's got to be better to wear tefillin for 6 months and then lose those tefillin and have non-Jews burn them when all I've done is cause it. That's what you think to yourself, and he's saying no. Causing the burning of tefillin, and it might be the bringing them in, which is an act of destruction, that's a problem itself. So that's the first two with Rav Chaim Bednik, where they disagreed about the question of bringing tefillin into quarantine. The next one is interesting to me because of Rav Moshe Feinstein's faith in medicine that comes up. So this is also the original tshuva was not to Rav Chaim Bednik, it was to the editor of the Torah journal HaPardes, to Rav Shmuel Aaron Pardes, and then it was called HaPardes. And the case was, you had a man who the doctors had said that there was a problem in his reproductive organs, so that he would never be able to have children from Leda, right? From the time he was born, he wasn't going to be, it's called a Sris Mileda. He was infertile from the time he was born. Now, the problem was he did have many of the secondary sex characteristics, meaning many of the identifying characteristics of a male, such as body hair. And that's often taken, body hair is often taken as a sign in halacha, as a sign that you are able to have children. So we had them claiming he wasn't going to be able to, but you had the physical signs he was going to be able, that he was able to. And then, sadly, he passed away before he had children. So the problem is that the only brother that he had was a deaf mute. It was a chereish. So a chereish in halacha is not allowed, is not able, is not allowed, not able to perform either yibum or chalitza. So if it had been a regular marriage with a regular husband, this woman, unfortunately and sadly, would be stuck, right? Because until maybe the, you know, if, not that you'd want this, but if the brother-in-law passed away too, then she wouldn't be stuck anymore. But she'd be stuck because she needs yibum or chalitza from the brother by din Torah, by Torah law. So what do you do about that? So Rav Zvi Pesach Frank, who was older than Rav Moshe, again, by like 20 years, I think, by just about 20 years, Rav Yitzchak Frank had ruled that he's a suffix saris. You can't know whether he's a saris or not. He thought that the doctor's testimony makes us think he might be a saris, but it might be infertile. And the reason why, if he's infertile from the beginning, meaning if he's physically infertile from forever, then there's no obligation of Yibum at all, because he never intended to establish his name, right? The Torah tells us the obligation of Yibum is to Hakim Shem HaMeit, to give some kind of continuity to the person who passed away, however that works. But the point is that a Saris, a person who's infertile, never had any expectation of Hakamat Shem, and therefore the obligation of Yibum isn't there. So if we could figure it out to be a Saris, she'd be okay, because she wouldn't need Yibum, and then she could just get married to other people and go on with her life. So Sipas Frank said he's not definitely a Saris. That's what he held, and it was because of these bodily characters. The body hair was enough of a sign for Sipas Frank that he argued that you can't treat this young man as having been a Saris. He's only a fake Saris, and therefore we have a problem. But he had a whole other way to allow the woman to marry other people without Yibum or Chalitza, which is this idea that you have in the Gaonim already, that if the brother-in-law is a mumar, has abandoned observance, and as I say this, it always reminds me that I think a lot of us grow up and think to ourselves that the lack of observance among Jews is something that's a relatively new phenomenon. The idea that people had to deal with lack of observance among family members is just new and so different, and we have the struggle. But it's already back in the Gaonim. The Gaonim are, you know, in the late parts of the in the non-Jewish calendar of the first millennium, you know, 800, 900, 1,000, those are the years of the Gaonim. They already were dealing with situations of a Yabam Mumar, where the brother-in-law has abandoned observance. And they held that she doesn't have to wait around for a Yabam Mumar, because when she got married, she never intended to let herself be prone to the possibility that she might need Yibum from this Yabam Mumar. Because she knew, not only were they not observant, but they weren't interested. Today, you might have some people who are not observant, who if you said to them, yes, but your sister-in-law needs a chalitza, they would do the chalitza anyway. But in those days, you had mumarim who absolutely wouldn't be involved in this whatsoever. Which, you know, people like that today too, for sure. So the Gaonim said she obviously never meant to put herself at risk for such a situation, and she never intended it. And therefore, they think that there was an implicit condition in the marriage that should the husband die, she wouldn't need yibum from this mumar. That's what the Gaonim had said. Rav Tzvi Pesach Frank said, well, if it's true of a mumar, where at least theoretically the mumar, the non-observant Jew, could do a chalitza for her, it's got to be all the more so true for a chayresh, for a deaf mute, who technically, halachically, can't do chalitza and can't do yibum. Right? He could do yibum, but we won't let him do yibum because we're worried that the first husband was a sarist, and therefore that there's no need for yibum, and then all sorts of problems. So that's however, two pills of Frank out of the problem. He said he thought there was an implicit condition in the marriage. So Rav Moshe Feinstein disagrees with Rav Tzvi Frank on that issue. He says that he doesn't think that's true because nobody ever says, let's say there's a situation in halacha called a mukashkin. There'd be somebody who has some bottle, a man could have a bodily disease that makes him disgusting. So there are all sorts of possibilities that you could have. You know, he has what we today call leprosy, which is not the same as tzarat in the Torah, but that could be that would qualify maybe as a mukashkin. Somebody whose bodily problems make him completely impossible to be married to, or almost completely impossible to imagine somebody being willing to be married to it, to a person like this. But if the brother-in-law is a mukashkin, we never say in halakha that would free her from needing yibum or chalitza, because we say maybe she's willing to put up with it, right, in terms of having yibum. So with a mumar, Rav Moshe Fein says a mumar is different than an observant, it's different because there she's worried, she doesn't even want to have the possibility of it, because she's worried maybe she'll be pressured to have yibum with the mumar, she'll be pressured to marry this non-observant Jew, and then she'll become non-observant. A reminder, by the way, that we are often affected by our surroundings. But this is clearly a very firm woman, because she clearly doesn't want to be married to him because she's worried about what will happen. So she cares about her observance, and yet she can imagine that if she gets married to him, she'll lose her observance. That's a side point of mine, a digression of mine, with my apologies, but my insistence on doing it. So how good an apology is that, right? In any case, so that's why it's a difference of emotion. But with a cheresh, you know, in our situation, he thinks that even though the cheresh will not be allowed to do yibum because we're worried that maybe the brother was a saris, we're worried that maybe he was infertile and therefore there's no permissibility of yibum, and we can't allow chalitza because the cheresh can't do chalitza. So nonetheless, Rav Moshe thinks that some women, and this is an understanding of Rav Moshe Feinstein, to think about as to what risks are women willing to bear for the purpose of getting married. Moshe Feinstein is saying that he's not positive we can make an absolute blanket opinion that women don't want to get married if there's a risk of having this situation, a baby being stuck without a possibility of yibum or chalitza, that sometimes women will say, yeah, but it's worth it for me to get married to this man because I like this man so much and this is my best option, and therefore they'll do it. That's a whole set of issues that you can think about as well, as what we do and don't assume, because Rav Tzvi Pesach Frank is saying we can assume the woman would never have put herself in a situation. Now, we can't know this anymore at the end because she didn't talk about it at the beginning. We can assume it. And Rav Moshe says you can't assume it because women get married for all sorts of reasons, and the fact that the Gemara tells you can assume it, or the Gaonim told you can assume it with a non-observant Jew, that has a different, it's a different set of reasoning, and therefore it's not relevant here. And therefore, Moshe Feinstein had said, no, but I have another way to let her out. The way that I have to let her out is that I don't think that the first husband qualifies as a suffix, sorry, as a maybe infertile person. I think that when the doctors say that he had a problem and a defect, basically, in his reproductive organs, that makes him a saris vada. That makes him a definite saris al-pi halakha, according to halakha. Because in any case, when the doctors tell us something, and we don't have a direct contradiction from Chazal, then we don't have to, we believe the doctors, right? If Chazal says something good, so here you might say to yourself, well, the Chazal said, if hair grows in that place, it means it's not a saris. So the answer is, that's a certain kind, the answer, Rav Moshe Feinstein's answer is, that's a certain kind of a saris. That's a certain kind of an infertile person. But when the doctors tell us there's a wound within the reproductive organs, that's the same thing as a saris. Saris is somebody who's just generally infertile. Here they're saying there's a defect in the formation of those organs, and therefore he wasn't going to be able to have children ever. And that Rav Moshe Feinstein says, you're allowed to trust the doctors on. That's an important principle to think about as to where we do and don't trust doctors. In this case, Rav Moshe Feinstein is saying, for all the Rav Tzvi Pesach Frank had said, you don't trust the doctors fully because we have a contradictory evidence from within what Chazal said. Rav Moshe Feinstein said, no, what Chazal said doesn't directly contradict. This doesn't directly contradict. Therefore, we can believe the doctors. That makes him a definite saris. If he's a definite saris, there was never any need for Yibam, and she can go get married. So on the 10th of Adar in 1947, this one is in Evan Ezer 1:163, Aleph Kuf Samach Gimel, to the same Rav Chaim Mednik, that he wanted to say there was still room to say that the woman had only seen the hair that grew, the body hair, that made her think he wasn't a saris after he turned 20, and therefore that hair might have been a false indicator for her, and that might have affected our discussion. And Rosh Hashanah says, no, because if you see it, you assume that it came from beforehand, and that's the way it works. So the Tshuva Tshuvah in this case is actually not as interesting as the original Tshuva, but it was from the 10th of Adar, another Tshuva, another response from Tur of Chaim Mednik on an issue that I find interesting. So that is a response of a day, Tur of Chaim Mednik from Moshe Feinstein for the 10th of Adar. Have a great day.